Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get busy. Our great God in heaven, we come before your throne of majesty once again, and how blessed it is to know that you hear your children. You hear us because you love us. You gained access for us through Jesus. And so we ask you to bless us this morning. Help us to think wisely about these matters, to think of these things in a way that will honor you and praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. And I will tell you this morning, I'm hoping to have a lot more interaction, to sort of work through some of this stuff, because this will be the last time. I want to offer some cautions, that sort of thing. But if you turn there in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, again, I had actually printed this out for you, but I didn't. I put it on the copy, and we printed one of the two pages I had for you. So Ephesians 2, I'm going to read verses 11 through 18, and we'll be coming back to that at the end, too. So I want to keep your finger there. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Well, one of the things I have sought to make clear is that critical theory and social justice are not ideas that just sort of fell from the sky. They represent an entire world view that's decidedly religious. In fact, this is the reason it's so dangerous. It presents a way of understanding the world that's comprehensive and quite at odds with biblical Christianity. And what that means at the most basic level is that those who are purposefully smuggling this stuff into the church, if I can say it that way, are bringing in idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's a view of the world and who and what we worship that's at odds with the God of Scripture, or even competes with the God of Scripture. Now, I did put a chart together for you to help you sort of work some of this out, but unfortunately I didn't print it correctly, so I'll just have to go through this. But I really wanted to make a point that if you look at all the things we've talked about and you sort of examine critical theory in total, you see that it seeks to answer the same kinds of questions that Christianity answers, because that's what counterfeits always do. So, for example, Christians have a doctrine of original sin, right? Men inherit guilt from Adam, and they commit actual sins. In critical theory, you inherit the guilt of the slavery that existed in America's past. You're also guilty of your white privilege and enjoying the benefits of the cultural hegemony. Again, I've explained what that means many times. They have a doctrine of conversion. We have a doctrine of conversion. We believe it's regeneration or being born again. Your eyes are open to your sin and your need of your Savior. They have a doctrine of conversion. You become woke. Your eyes are enlightened to the inherent oppression that exists in every divided subgroup of people. And your eyes are open to see the need to fix those injustices at all cost. Christians have a fruit of conversion, repentance and faith. You turn from your sin and you turn to Christ. Critical theory has a fruit of conversion as well. You turn from your privilege and you become an anti-racist, which is a commitment, and remember this, a commitment to overthrow the cultural hegemony, right? The people who have the power and authority and dictate the conversation. Christians have a doctrine of revelation, the canon of Scripture, the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Critical theory has a canon too. We must listen to voices of people who are part of oppressed groups. And the more oppression they faced, the more authority their voice has. They have a doctrine of sanctification. Christianity has a doctrine of sanctification. We believe the progress of sanctification in the Christian life is one where the Spirit and the Word transform us to be more and more like Jesus. They believe that it's allying yourself with oppressed groups and submitting to their authority. We have a doctrine of sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper confirm our relationship with the Lord. Abortion and sexual perversion confirm one's relationship with critical theory. Christians have a doctrine of end times. Heaven will be a place of joy and righteousness for all. Critical theory believes that earth must be transformed to a utopian place of justice now, even by force. Again, if you're like me, you probably at some point in the last couple of years just started noticing language that you weren't familiar with. Cultural Marxism, critical theory, social justice. And out of the blue, it seemed to just be immersed within our cultural consciousness. But as I've tried to show you, it is a worldview that's been developing really for decades and quite purposefully. Now, when I first started hearing of this a couple of years ago, I began to hear these troubling rumbles from different places within the conservative evangelical church and even within the PCA. But I knew they were by and large, at least I believe they were by and large, outliers. But one of the reasons this really came on my radar as a matter of concern was a video that I watched by Dr. Anthony Bradley. Now, if you don't know Dr. Bradley, he was in the PCA, but he isn't any longer. He's a graduate of Covenant Seminary, did his PhD work at Westminster East, and he's a professor at King's College in New York, a very prominent fella. When I first watched the video from Dr. Bradley, I had to listen to it a couple times because I'm thinking, he didn't just say that. I had to listen to it a couple times. I printed a quote out, and this is a quote, and it's not out of context. He said in the video, the churches in the South, the conservative white churches, failed to dismantle Jim Crow, failed to fight for reconciliation and justice, because they simply didn't have a proper understanding or an understanding at all of the gospel. And even the very basics of Christianity weren't there at all. The black church had to come in essentially save Christianity in the South from idolatry and cultural captivity to white supremacy. Now, he got a lot of pushback because it's quite a statement to say they had not even the basic semblance of Christianity. Because what you're basically doing, don't miss this, is you're assigning all those people to hell. If they had no understanding of the gospel, you're just consigned. And people in this group would be people like R.C. Sproul, James Kennedy, who worked in the South. Naturally, he got a lot of pushback. A little bit more than a week later, he responded in a tweet, and he wrote, again, this is a printer for you, here's the problem, and this will be hard, from a black church perspective. Interesting that he can speak for the black church perspective as a univoice. But anyway, from a black church perspective, evangelicals have never had the gospel. Read the book, Doctrine of Race, It's actually doctrine of race. It's a typo. Here then is the actual question. When will evangelicals embrace the gospel for the first time ever? See, this is really difficult stuff. He is consigning the great part of the church to hell precisely because they don't agree with his understanding of social justice and how to pursue it. You have to get that, right? Because he's saying you could believe certain things about the gospel and it doesn't matter if you're not on our program where social justice is concerned. You are not a Christian. That's why they fight so vigorously to say, oh, you've got to be part of this program. The problem is that's not what Jesus came to do ultimately, right? It's a movement that's antithetical to the gospel. And by the way, something that he does here and says, have you read this book? One of the things I mean by they have a canon. You can't enter this discussion unless you read their books. If you haven't read their books, you cannot speak to the issue of race in America. And there are a series of books in the secular world. And there's a series of books in the Christian world that's their canon. If you're going to deal with these issues, you've got to interact with those books. Now, I've read quite a few of those books, by the way. I think all the ones that are prominent. That's a big problem in and of itself, right? Because it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. And so you have a lot of guys saying, yeah, I believe in the authority of Scripture. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But you also got to read Color of Compromise. You got to read Sean Lucas's books. You got to read da-da-da-da-da-da. No. Those books can be helpful, but they're not part of the canon to deal with this issue unless Scripture isn't sufficient. So, big problem. And again, I want to emphasize this because I know this is something I talked with Jeff and Lisa about. If you know people who are going down this path and they're buying into this, they're being told that if you don't pursue racial justice in this way, you're not a Christian. I fear for your soul. Right? So, really, really a problem. Now, so far in the last 3 weeks, what we've talked about is this movement as a problem, because it is a problem, it is a cancer, it is a poison, and I want you to know, when you hear some of the language that I define for you, how to interpret it, what's going on, sort of to have a filter to discern these things, hopefully in a way that's protective. But there's something else we've got to protect ourselves against, too. You know what that is? Becoming hard. This is a real challenge to the gospel, right? And the challenge comes from both outside the church and inside the church. Ultimately, the challenge comes from a worldview that wants to destroy Western civilization. And they know to do that, they have to destroy the church, because you can't have people of faith, and there's a whole lot of philosophical reasons for that, but you can't have a people of faith or that won't submit to an authoritarian government. And it's easy to see that and say, they're trying to destroy Western civilization, I'm against it. Therefore, every time I hear the charge of racism, every time I hear the charge of somebody struggling because of the color of their sin, I'm immediately going to say, they bought into this godless worldview, and it's just garbage, doctor, garbage. We've got to avoid that, because one of the reasons this stuff initially started to impact me so strongly is because it occurred to me, what this does, it allows people to deal with racism without having to deal with racism. In other words, if you're a racist in your heart, you don't have to deal with racism. You can go home and be the biggest racist in the world so long as publicly you put on the show of allying or tweeting the right thing. And you're not dealing with heart issues. And we have to know that racism does exist. A dear brother is one of my favorite preachers, is Vodi Bakum. and Vodi Bakum, who, by the way, hates this movement. And I put down a number of his references on this little bibliography in the back. He tells a story, a couple stories, of when he's been arrested by police, put on the pavement, handcuffed, for no other reason than being black. That's racism, right? You know, there's just no way of getting around it. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't with a group of people doing anything. It happens. If we think it doesn't happen or doesn't exist, we're probably not thinking about it rightly. And we can't become insensitive to that sin, right? Paul wrote Ephesians 2 because that sin existed. Unless we think we've somehow matured beyond that sin pattern, we've got to recognize it. So again, I spent 3 weeks telling you how dangerous this is, but the other danger is then moving in this direction where we don't realize that this sin exists. I've shared this with some of you before. My sister died a racist. And I don't mean a subtle racist who might make a joke, you know. I mean, in your face, they're inferior human beings. They're not as smart, not as capable, blah, 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 blah. It exists. I've encountered it here in Holland, a group of men I used to meet with. One of the men once said something to me. And I didn't say a word the first time because it was sort of like when I heard Bradley's video. I thought, I didn't hear that. He certainly didn't mean that, but then he did. And I did have an opportunity to call the guy out on it. And I'm not going to tell you who it is because some of you would know him. If you think this doesn't exist, you're naive. Does exist, and as Christians, we have to be willing to stand with people who are genuinely hurt. Somebody going to say something?
I was just going to add something. Here's another example of racism. The black church had to come essentially to save Christianity and itself from idolatry and cultural captivity to white supremacy. That's racism, too.
Yeah. Well, it's racism, Jeff, and it's also illogical from his reasoning. I mean, his reasoning is that the African church, the African American church, had no voice in the South, and yet they had to come in and save it. You can't have it both ways, right? It's an illogical point of view. But this is something that's happened in the last couple years. You hear people say, the black church and the white church and, you know, that doesn't exist. In fact, we say that every Lord's Day when we confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe in a holy Catholic church. That's what we mean, a universal church that transcends the color of our skin, the language we use. It transcends those things, and we believe that, right? So I'm just going to kind of open this up for now. Did you hear what she said?
And we just couldn't believe it. There were people that were good members in standing of the church that called us on it.
Yeah. And we have to be aware that it doesn't happen in that way anymore. But it does still happen, right? It happened in one way under slavery. That was wicked. It happened another way under Jim Crow laws. After the civil rights movements and the laws were passed, it happened in social ways. And it still happens. But if we don't address with how it happens now, then we're not dealing with it as a sin issue. That's the problem. They've made this a cultural, social issue rather than a heart issue. Because if a person is a racist, and that's their mindset, the likelihood that I'm going to talk them out of that is next to nil. My sister, I mean, I'm not saying this to brag, but she adored me. My wife will testify to that, right? I was the first person in our family to go to high school, college, and much less graduate school. So she just, I was like her hero, but I couldn't talk her out of this. You just can't. Unless her heart's changed. That's typically the only way that's going to happen. And if we don't deal with it at that level, we're not dealing with where it matters. Any other?
I remember that when I was growing up, there was several people close to me and others that I had heard basically that it wasn't biblical to marry somebody with some color skin, different background.
Yeah.
And, you know, it wasn't that they used scripture implicitly.
Yeah.
And I felt really bad for those people, you know, because when somebody would come, like, visit the church or whatever, and they were of a mixed race, you know, marriage, it was like they were shunned, and they were just like,
yeah.
And that just always
Yeah. Well, I'm assuming you guys could hear what Janie said. She was talking about mixed marriage. There's actually a heretical movement that exists today. It's called kinism, K-I-N-I-S-M. Where they promote that you must not marry outside of your race, right? And here's the thing. You know what I know? I know some people who've married in their race and didn't marry very godly people, and I wish they'd have married a godly person of any color rather than a godless same color.
I mean, there's definitely challenges if you're marrying somebody of a different culture.
Yeah.
About how you're going to raise your own, you know, kids and that kind of stuff, but it's not a biblical thing. It's just a little bit bigger hurdle to try to be intentional about, you know.
Yeah. Was somebody else going to say something? You know, we could go on and sort of look at this from a social point of view, but I want to just mention a couple things, I guess. They talk about one of the things we talked about, and it's the language that you hear, is the idea of white privilege. I don't think that exists, but I do think economic privilege exists, right? And I do think there are providential privileges that exist. Let me explain what I mean. Let's say you've got a 12-year-old, and he gets up to go to school, whether he goes to West Ottawa or Holland Christian. He's going to be leaving a home that was safe. He's going to be going to a school that was safe. He's going to come back home to a school that was safe. Now, you compare that to a 12-year-old who may live in a different neighborhood. He gets up. There's no breakfast because maybe mom or dad, if one's there, is home. He's got to fight his way through gang-infested territory to get to school. Got to go through a metal detector to make sure there are no guns on him before he gets to class. And then the teachers in the class are so busy trying to keep people from killing one another that they can't teach anything. There are privileges that exist. We need to know that. That the problem is, this movement says you ought to feel guilty because of that. Why? I'm guilty because God's blessed me in a particular way? No, we need to see that, and we can address it, and we can address it a whole host of social ways, cultural ways, da-da-da-da-da. But it ought never to be an occasion that causes you guilt, and that's what they want to do, you see. So, again, what I'm saying is we have to be able to say, yeah, those circumstances are hard. They're difficult, and I would like to see them changed. But I'm not going to feel guilty because that's not my situation. Right? And that's part of the problem. Everybody tracking with me here?
But that's what socialism is. It wants equality, but it wants to spread misery. I mean, seriously, because they can't rise, you can't get everybody up to that point of socialism.
Yeah. Well, again, I worry. This is the flip side of the study. I worry that we hear how dangerous it is, and we see what's almost insanity, right? In the way critical theory works itself out and dividing groups up and da-da-da. And we start to say that, well, there's no place for compassion for people who have had a hard lot. We can't go there, right? Christians are called to be people who exhibit the fruit of spirit. We're joyful, but we're to love, we're to be kind, we're to be compassionate, we're to be gentle, we're to be giving, right? We don't get to stop doing that because of what the crazy world is doing out there.
I'm sorry, one more thing.
No, it's all right.
So here's another problem, too, and I think about our Supreme Court candidate. So you want to reach out and help people like she did. She adopted two kids from Haiti and wear the collar. So the white person has nowhere to go. You can't help a situation without being your, what do they call her, a colonist or...
It's interesting. The first aspects of critical theory began to develop in the mid-60s under what was called critical colonialism. That was the first way critical theory was developed. It was actually developed by an Indian postmodernist who, as you can imagine, had a very jaded view of colonialism. Colonialism did have many, many problems. I mean, but that's the history of the world. People have been conquering people, and the only reason we don't do it now in the big boys' neighborhood is because it's too destructive and it would go nuclear. That's the only reason we're not doing it now. You know, that's why Russia doesn't do it. That's why China doesn't do it. Yeah, so that's where it developed, and I did see those tweets. And that's what I'm saying for me. And I'll only speak of my own sinful heart here. It's easy to say. So therefore, I don't want anything to do with any of this. Right? You know, even if I see someone who's hurting or someone who's being treated poorly for some arbitrary reason. You know, we can't go there. Right? No. Anything else? Thought there'd be more conversations. So.
Well, I mean, if you get away from the color topic, I mean, I experienced discrimination and bias in the workforce when I was working in the engineering school, and I was the only female.
Say again?
I was the only female working in the engineering department. And so I firsthand experienced the discrimination of, you know, they didn't judge me based on my skill level or my ability, but they said female, some of the especially older people.
Yeah, I think, you know, what I'm getting at is we ought to have a tender heart toward people who are dealing with any kind of struggle, any kind of second class feeling, and most specifically, it can't exist in the church. That's really the gist of Paul's argument, right? The Gentiles, you were once outside of the kingdom. You didn't have the covenants. You had no hope in the world. You were without God. But now you're in the kingdom, right? In Christ. There's one body in Christ. And you can't make that distinction. And it's vital to understand that and to know what that looks like. I mean, obviously, we don't have people of color beaten down our door. A lot of it's because we're in Holland and whatever. But you've got to be mindful of this. And sort of always having this strong sense in the back of your mind that the person that's across from you is made in the image of God. And the fact that they're different color or have a different culture is actually glorious and beautiful, right? And it's one of the things that will help reflect the glory of God in heaven, is the variety of people with a variety of cultures. Again, I mentioned Vodi Bakum. He's actually someone I heard say this, and I had always thought, and again, I think this was what I was sort of taught in terms of how to deal with these things, is you should be colorblind. And Vodi Bakum said, well, I don't want you to be colorblind. I want you to see my beautiful brown color, right? And I get that. And their culture, if they've got a particular culture, that's a good and beautiful thing. We don't want to reject that. We want to embrace it, right? And this is going to, and this is going to be a painful time for our culture, because we've embraced a bunch of really bad ideas that in some ways are connected to this and in some ways aren't, right? One of them is sexual promiscuity. In 1950, if you were an African American child, you had a higher likelihood of having both parents in the home than if you were white. Now, almost 80% of the African-American homes are single parent, right? That's just a reality. Again, we can be thankful that we have a different, we don't have to be guilty because we have a different context. We can be thankful for it and at the same time recognize that and understand the solution to that has got to be something God's Word validates for us, right? So there's a whole host of issues with sexuality and different things that have contributed, and we can't sort of deny those. A couple of things I'd mention. I did give you a bit of a bibliography. One's cultural, this is on page 10, Cultural Marxism Simply Explained. This is a guy named Andy Sandlin. Very helpful if you want to go back and review it. I put a couple links here from Dr. Bakum. By the way, if you want me to email this to you, I will. Then you can just click on these and they'll pop up, which would probably be helpful. Neil Shenvey's website is really helpful. And he's got a little book, e-book on critical theory. He's a neat guy. He is he's a trained theoretical chemist, PhD, and he homeschools his kids. And he sort of got into this movement because he saw it. He's just written some really helpful stuff. This is the next thing I have on here is a book, a really helpful book called Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. And it's written from a guy who spent a lot of his life ministering to hard communities that have had difficult times. A couple statements. If you've heard of the book White Fragility, here's a very insightful review from a guy named Sam Say, S-E-Y. Sam's a really interesting guy, an African-American believer. He is a real hero of the pro-life movement in Canada, and just a really, really neat guy. And he wrote on the book White Fragility. I read White Fragility, but you'd be better off reading his review. Then the last two sites on here are actually from a secular point of view, actually from an atheist point of view, but they recognize critical theory as being so dangerous, they're opposed to it. And what's interesting is they see critical theory as distinctly religious. In fact, they will say it's more religious than fundamental Christianity, right? Because of the passion people have for it, you know? You know, I mean, think about the people you see screaming or, I mean, politically, we know one another. I really, really hope Trump wins. If Biden wins, I'm not going to break down in tears and cry and not be able to function for a month. Right? The reason people are, and I'm not saying that to be funny, the reason people do that is because it's their religious commitment that got shattered. And yeah, bad stuff. So these are some really good resources. Hopefully they'll give you enough reading. Any other questions or?
Just comment. It's like Islam, because that's, you know, the radical Islamists.
Yeah.
It's a religion.
Yeah. Yeah, they're way worse than fundamental Baptists. The King James only guys, you know. Although they're pretty sour.
Do you remember my definition of a fundamentalist?
Yeah. It's a hard topic, right?
Well, in that regard, I mean, radical Islamists are working under the assumption of works righteousness.
Yeah.
And these folks are working under the assumption of works righteousness. Mm-hmm. They're woke and you're not, so they're elevated over you because of their works. And that's what violates the gospel.
Yeah.
But they're not looking for a heart change. And they're, honestly, they're looking to hide their sin by their works.
Yeah.
They don't want to be accountable for their worldview, which violates biblical tenets. And they work really hard at becoming righteous by what they do.
Yeah. And what Todd said is really helpful. And frankly, it's one of the reasons that young people, I think, are especially prone to that if they're not well discipled and they go off to university. We have a sense of guilt. You can't not have a sense of guilt living in God's world. And that guilt has to be dealt with. Every single person is going to find a way to deal with that guilt. And if you don't put it on Christ, on some level, you're going to have to find a way to atone from it through social means. And by the way, this is one of the dangers of bringing this into the church, because you end up saying you must do this to be a Christian, when that's not what Christianity is at all, right? But you combine sort of the inherent desire for guilt and the picture that's presented culturally that this is righteous, and you do have a perfect formula for a kind of cultural works righteousness. Say again?
You said that if people aren't well disciplined or discipled when they go off to college, I guess I would counter that and say they don't have the Holy Spirit working in their heart to help them discern. Because it's not just the outside.
Absolutely, they have to have, for them to ultimately know the real source of their guilt and their real need for a Savior. That can only happen by the Holy Spirit. But I would say that also the Bible is really clear. You have a purpose in discipling young people, right? You know, so. Well, you're right. Discipling alone won't do it, but if they're converted and not discipled, you make them vulnerable.
Yeah, we know several youngsters that went to a certain quote-unquote Christian college, and they're all woke now.
Yeah.
They were solid families, yeah. But I don't think they really talked about cultural. We got to be aware of the culture around us and what it's going to do.
Yeah, there's a wonderful... I love Proverbs 7, right? You have the father with his son looking out of his house. It says he's looking through the lattice, right? So you figure he's looking down on the street and he's showing his son what a fool does. He's saying, look, and by the way, the fool, his real sin was being, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just sort of in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the woman comes out and grabs him, kisses him, da 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 da. And what happens? Death. Right? Again, it's a picture of a father saying, look at the world. This is what it's like, and you have to know that. Yeah, so.
It's happening in our churches as well.
Pardon?
It's happening in our churches as well. People are not being discipled and taught well, and so they're very, very susceptible to the things that they say. You get distracted.
Yeah.
Only maybe 2%
Say again?
Less than 2% of professing Christians could actually come with the Ten Commandments.
There are 10 of them? She was saying a tiny 2%, I think she said. That doesn't surprise me. If you want to do a little research on this week, do a search for a thing called State of Theology in America. It's a study that Ligonier Ministry does every 2 years. I think they're doing it every 2 years, or maybe every 3 years. But they just came out with one for last year, where they ask a bunch of really, basic questions about Jesus and the gospel and what did he come to do. And, these are not like heady theological questions. They're pretty basic stuff. And it's always a pretty abysmal failure, right? So. Yeah, that's always a concern. I remember listening to John MacArthur. This is a number of years ago now, because he was celebrating his 40th year in ministry at Grace Church, and that's been over 10 years ago. So, but they asked MacArthur, "What is your greatest fear in ministry?" And he said that a lot of the people who listen to me every week are going to end up in hell. Right? That can be a fear that you sort of carry with you and ought to be an impetus for always wanting to bring the Word of God to bear and bring the gospel to bear. But that's all you can do. Because I can't look into your heart and say, you got it. You don't have it. we can evaluate fruit as best we possibly can, but that's all we can do. Todd, I was going to ask a question, but yeah, I'll do it real quick. We went to a place in Israel, and I can't remember, but they had a mini temple in a rod. How far from Jerusalem?
Two-day walk.
So maybe 30 miles, 25 miles, who knows. What they had in Arad was a really remarkable thing. They had a miniature view of the temple in Jerusalem with the place for the ark, the Holy of Holies. It was all laid out. The problem is the Bible's crystal clear, Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 12, that the name of the Lord could only be where he said it was to be, and that was Jerusalem. But they had put it there. And what was really interesting is in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God would be, there were two tablets. One was to represent the tablet of the law. The other was to represent the tablet of a false god, of Baal. They'd synchronized worship. What I'm getting at is, to your point, Janie, that propensity is there. It's there for us to say, okay, I'm going to follow the true religion, but I'm also going to... That's what makes this stuff so dangerous. Because that's our propensity, right?
Unlike the Old Testament.
And it's a propensity that John warns about. It's Gnosticism. Truly, it's Gnosticism, because you're looking to elevate yourself by your knowledge, and I've got a better way.
Yeah.
And that elevates you, and it also deals with your guilt, because you've got this special inspiration.
Yeah.
And it's so dangerous.
One of the resources I put on there is from Dr. Bauckham, and the title of his message is Ethnic Gnosticism. And he actually explores that at some depth. So, yeah. Anyway, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us. Help us to be humble before your throne of majesty, and humble with the gifts you've given us, humble with the truths you've taught us, to have lives that reflect that humility, lives that are truly compassionate, not because of what we see in the world, but because of what we received in the gospel. Help us to embrace those truths, to be content with those truths, and then to live out that loving humility that brings honor and praise to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.